Guys are able to join us today. Hope that you had a good week. Thanks again for Luke for sharing that vision of what's coming up for Camp River Crest. And as we kind of settle in, a couple of questions that I want to get us started off with to just to get our minds focused a little bit more on the Word. And there's twofold here. First, if you were given the opportunity to share the gospel with a mixed audience, meaning maybe some believers, some unbelievers, how would you go about doing that? Like, how would you articulate that? What types of things would you include in how you are presenting the gospel message? And secondly, when was the last time the spirit within you was provoked? And what was the reason for it? Now, provoke is kind of a vague word. It can mean to incite anger or resentment. It can mean to stir to action. It's probably a combination of those types of things where that the anger, that resentment stirs you into moving into an action. But you know, when was the last time that you were provoked? So I want you to kind of meditate on those questions as we kind of have a snapshot of these types of things as we continue to follow Paul's life in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in Acts 17 today. And we're going to be reading beginning in verse 16. So starting in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art of and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus and Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Father, as we turn to your word, I just pray that you would give us understanding, that you would give us wisdom to apply it to our lives so that we can live more for you. We thank you for the truth of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so as we've been kind of working through the book of Acts, you know, last week we focused a little bit on his approach to evangelism and the approach to studying the scriptures as we read about the Thessalonians and the Bereans. we looked at how Paul would go in and he would make a point of contact. He would make a connection with people. A lot of times that was within the synagogues. And then he went and he expounded the scriptures before them. And through that, there was differing results where some people believed, some people didn't believe. Okay, so this was kind of the pattern that we're experiencing. This is what Paul's experiencing. And we can see how this kind of follows into his approach with those in Athens. Now in Athens, a little bit of background and history for us, this is about 500 years past their prime for when the Greeks were kind of the rulers of this area. But it was still very influential in terms of debate, in terms of philosophy, in terms of scholarly types of things. You had sophists. They loved to debate. They loved pursuing wisdom. They loved to hear new ideas. The city was filled with idols, with gods, whether that was a Greek god or Roman god. So for instance, the Areopagus that Paul goes to, it's a hill. It's called Mars Hill. So this was a temple that was on this hill that was dedicated to the Roman god Mars. Well, before that, it was Ares's hill because they would worship Ares there. So whether you were Greek or Roman, you would worship either god that you wanted in that area. And that's where the council would sit as well to convene matters of religion, matters of the gods, and they would discuss those things. So Paul, he's observing all the temples and the statues as he's walking through the city, many of which would still be kind of standing today. Today, there's plenty of places that we can go and revere it for their artistic value, for the architecture. But in Paul's day, this is a place of idols. This is a place where things were being worshipped within the shrines, things that the Greeks regarded as holy. And the saying went within Athens, because of the idolatry, because of the statues, you had a better chance to walk into a god than a person. That's how rampant it was within this time period. So kind of combining what we talked about last week with the approach to evangelism that Paul had, we want to kind of see this opportunity that he has to give this message before this council. We want to study what the message says and then look at those results. And initially, what we look at in verse 16 and 17 is we see what Paul saw and what he felt within the city. So starting off with what he sees, it wasn't the history, it wasn't the architecture, it wasn't the beauty of Athens. I mean, he might have appreciated some of that. But what struck him most was the idolatry. It was running rampant in Athens. So Paul is looking at things through a Christian perspective, right? That's the lens in which he is viewing this lost city. You know, when we think about Athens, yes, the idolatry is right there. It's in statue form. People are selling little statues everywhere. There's temples on every block. But idols weren't just statues that were worshipped at shrines. Idols are things or anything that can act as a substitute for God, something that could be like a functional savior in your life, something that takes the place of the one true God. Idols can take the form of many things, whether that's needing to people please, whether that's obsessive pursuits for work, for success, for money, for sex, for pleasure, for materialism, for food, the passions that we have for our sports teams. All kinds of things can become idols in our lives. So just like in Paul's experience, what do we see around us? What do we have as idols in our own life? Because of this idolatry, we see the impact that it has on Paul. He is provoked in his spirit. That's what he felt. Now, this word, it denotes like a deep distress. And there's some instances probably where this word's used with anger within those feelings, of course. And looking at this example from Paul and what he felt, there's just a simple self-introspective question that I have for you. Does sin provoke you? Does it deeply distress you to the point of action? Now, when we think about that, I'm probably more often provoked by other people's sin rather than my own, right? When other people are cutting me off on the highway or something like that, I get a little provoked. When other people are going too fast or too reckless, You know, I can get on board with somebody else, but when it's my own sin, well, then maybe I want there to be grace. Maybe I want there to be forgiveness. Maybe tolerance. Does our own sin provoke us? I mean, we understand the belief that God hates sin, right? There's a few other passages that talk about what God hates. Let's go through some of these. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Kind of just keep your bookmark there in Acts. As I scoured through the texts this week, I just found five different passages that talks about things that God hates. I want to give us some of that reference. So in chapter 16 of Deuteronomy, it's verse 21 and 22. It says, "You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates." So this would be idolatry. They're setting up pillars in order to worship that alongside of the altar of God. Turn over to Psalm chapter 5. Verse 4 and 5. Again, you can go back, if you write these down, you can read more of the chapters and things in context as well. Verse 4 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. This passage is often used. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. It says, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." Let's turn over to Zechariah chapter 8. Testing your Bible knowledge today of where some of these books are. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. Says, "These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord." And then Revelation chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 6, "Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So these things are some of the things that God hates. They deal with wickedness, they deal with evil, they deal with idolatry. It deals with the sin that is within the world. So how does sin provoke us? You know, when we think about how we deal with sin, whether that's in our life, whether that's in others' lives, do we come down with a strict judgment that's overbearing or shaming? Do we coddle? Do we subtly approve? Do we sweep things under the rug? I mean, how do we, in truth and love, address sin in people's lives? I mean, it's hard enough in our own life, right? Let alone somebody that's a fellow believer. And then you throw in the mix of an unbeliever. How do you address that? How do you articulate those types of things? With the whole, well, you can't judge me, misrepresentation of the Bible passage. So how do you deal with provoking of sin? I want you to contemplate that as we kind of move forward through this. See, what's happening with Paul is because of this provoking, because of what he sees and the anger that he feels, he goes then to the synagogues. He goes to the marketplaces to address these things with truth. And he does so daily. Paul continues his ministry to the Jews, to the God-fearing Gentiles that are in the synagogues. But then he also goes and he discusses the things of Jesus with anybody that wants to listen in the marketplace, into the agora realm. Now, these would be more of the pagan Gentiles, people that might be religious, people that want to maybe know more about what's being taught, more of a philosopher type of debate that is being engaged in that way. This is what Paul went to in terms of what when the sin is being provoking his inner spirit. And we can learn from this here. You know, we can see where Paul might have an ideal response in terms of what he is doing. And we can glean from that and think, okay, I can just go be like Paul. And maybe you're struggling because you lack some confidence to be able to go up and evangelize to somebody. Maybe you lack the confidence because you don't maybe know what the Word of God says. You know, when we read about people like Paul in the Bible, and we think, man, I want to emulate him. I want to imitate him as he is imitating Christ. Or when we see those people of the faith that have been impactful in our lives, we get those thoughts of, man, I can't be like that person. I can't do that. And that's true, because God has uniquely gifted you in different ways. But John Stott says this about Paul. He says, we don't speak like Paul because we don't feel like Paul. And this is because we do not see like Paul. When we think about our evangelistic approaches, when we think about how we are interacting with our communities, with our friends, with our family, with the gospel message, a lot of times our hearts are broken for those that are close to us, that we have a connection with, right? And we desperately want them to know who Jesus is. We want them to come to salvation. And that creates that inner burden in our hearts to share the gospel message. Because we're in touch and we understand the judgment that's coming. We understand the lostness that they have. When we think about what Paul is doing as he goes into these new cities, he doesn't have a connection with these people. He has a connection with God. First and foremost. And what is provoking him is the idolatry, the sin that is around him. Again, how are we provoked? Is sin detestable to us? You know, sometimes we're going to be called to share the gospel in more of that synagogue setting where we're going to be meeting with people that have maybe a framework of Christianity they might understand, they have values, they have religious background, all of those things. There'll be other times where we're going to be sharing in like a marketplace, where, believe it or not, people will have zero idea of who God is. No knowledge of the Bible. And that might be hard for us to fathom. But there are definitely pockets, there are definitely places within America, within cities, within our communities, that have zero understanding of Christianity. Zero understanding of the Bible. And you know, sometimes when we look at that kind of thing in our daily life, again, we get nervous. How am I going to go call out the sin of this person when I struggle with it too? How am I going to go talk to this person about God when I don't have all of the answers? Right? And we feel trapped, whether that's by fear, and that's strangling us, or we're trapped by our sin, or we're trapped by apathy, where we just, I don't have the energy. I don't really want to go out there and do that. You know, when we get into those moments, like I said before, sometimes when we're talking about reading the Bible, and when we looked at the Bereans, and sometimes how we can look at that as a chore or a work checklist type of thing that we have to do. Sometimes we have to take a step back, and we have to make sure that we are right with God ourselves. That it's not just a job that we have to just go out and do. But because of that connection with God, the Spirit guides us and moves us into those places. You know, as Paul is speaking here in the marketplace, he's got groups of people that are around him. He's got what is listed here as the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans, they were disciples of Epicurus back in the 340 BC era of Greece, and they believe that pleasure is the greatest good and the most worthy pursuit of man. This pleasure meant in the sense of tranquility, the freedom from pain, disquieting passions, fears, especially the fear of death. Epicurus taught that the gods took no interest in human affairs, so organized religion was bad, and they also believed that the gods wouldn't punish evildoers in the afterlife. The Stoics followed the teachings of Zeno the Cypriot around that same time period. The name Stoic comes from that place within the temples that he would speak when he lived in Athens. And his followers placed a great importance on living in harmony with nature. They stressed individual self-sufficiency, rationalism, and they also had a reputation for being quite arrogant. Stoics were pantheists who believed that God was in everything and everything is God, and they were also fatalists, like what will be. There's nothing that you can do outside of that. So when you think about the crowds that he would speak to, you have the same types of mentalities in people today, right? With sometimes the Epicureans have been linked to the Sadducees and the Stoics to the Pharisees. So in that realm, he could have some understanding of who he was talking to, just in a more secular sense, in a more worldly sense. You know, but everybody there had a different worldview. You know, you had the Epicureans, if it feels good, do it. There's no consequences. Where the Stoics would say, grin and bear it because there's nothing you can do about it anyway. Both of these worldviews would be meaningless. They would be hopeless. And it's important to understand because as Paul's going to be coming in, he's going to be sharing Christ. He is going to be sharing about meaning and about hope. You know, when we think about worldviews apart from Christ, what is the meaning? What is the hope that's there? What is the end goal? You know, when you look at verse 21 in our passage, you know, they spent all of their time wanting to hear something new. They pursued knowledge. They pursued logic, understanding, reason. They loved, I think, to hear themselves speak. I think it was a very self-centered type of society. But they loved to be on the cutting edge. So back in the day, you know, Black Friday, or even before, the new iPhone coming out, people would actually wait outside the store for days to try to get that. Now it's just one click buy and it comes to you. But that was what it was like because you wanted to be on the cutting edge. You want to have the newest technology, the newest thing. That's the mentality that these people had. Again, nothing new under the sun. But beginning in verse 22, we see the address that he gives, his sermon, so to speak. And there's a few key things that we can pull up from this. You know, we see that he's acknowledging the fact that they are a religious people. Now, he's not flattering them. He's not making flowery language here. He's just simply stating the fact. And when we think about what we learned last week with his approach, you know, it's like he's making a connection. He's making a point of common ground with them that, okay, you're religious. Let me talk about religion with you. Let me talk about these things. You know, as he would then, after he makes that point of contact, he's going to expound the scriptures to them, meet them where they're at, because again, they have no knowledge of the scriptures. They have no background within Judaism or Christianity at this point. So again, it's like what we talked about before with 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So he's going through and he's connecting this statue that they have that's labeled to the unknown God. And he's going to use that as an avenue to teach them about the one true God. He's going to use that to teach them about Yahweh. And it's similar in terms of his approach to what he did in Lystra. If you remember that from Acts 14, he started with creation. And he begins and he describes God as a creator. He goes on and says that he is the sustainer, that he is the ruler of nations. That since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, human temples cannot contain him, where he is transcendent above all things. And as he's saying these things, he's also going to be going against the teachings of the Epicureans and the Stoics. So Paul's beginning this address with creation, right? He's asserting that God made the world and everything in it. Well, regarding the Stoics, Paul's stating that God is distinct from his creation. Regarding the Epicureans, Paul is saying that God is not aloof, but he is involved in his creation. He's establishing that God is the creator. And then in verse 25, he shares how he sustains all things. He doesn't need people to sustain him. He doesn't need people to buy little trinkets or statues or idols. So he is immanent as well as transcendent. He participates in the human existence. This would contradict what the Epicureans were teaching, where they were saying that God took no interest at all in human affairs. And then it also would go against the Stoics' self-sufficiency aspect because people needed God. You know, Tozer said it this way. He said, God needs no one, but when faith is present, he works through anyone. You know, and Paul continues to go through and he says, you know what? No race is superior. No king or kingdom is going to last forever. The boundaries I have established. God is the ruler of the nations. So he was the creator, the sustainer, and the ruler. And this leads us into verse 26 and 27. Now looking at those verses, what do we see? And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is not actually far off from each one of us. So how do we take that verse? You know, sometimes when I'm reading the Bible and I read verses that can maybe challenge what I think or know, I immediately go on the defense of like, no one seeks God. But how do we wrestle with what this is saying? You know, think again through what Paul is doing, how he is making this connection as he is giving this sermon. He is trying to introduce who God is as the creator. Okay? And what he's saying here, kind of he backs up when he says in Romans 1 that God is knowable because he is the creator. Now, again, this would contradict what the Epicureans were teaching, who viewed God or the gods as being detached, uninvolved in daily affairs. But Paul is teaching that God's purpose in creating humans was that they should seek him, where he lovingly desires that people discover their creator and perhaps feel their way towards him, as it says. Now, that word in the Greek, to feel out or to reach out, it's the same word that Homer used in describing the Cyclops as he was feeling for Odysseus in the Odyssey, if you've ever read the Greek literature. But in using that term then, as he's kind of feeling out, one commentator said it this way. He said, it's as if Paul is saying, in our sin, we are as unseeing as the blinded Cyclops, where we instinctively know God is there, but because of sin's blinding effect, we need the divine grace to give us new spiritual eyes to find him. God is not detached or disinterested or unengaged. He is near to us, but we need the work of Jesus Christ to know him. Because he is our creator, because in him we live and move and have our being, we should not reduce God to just these things, to this gold or this silver or this wood. Paul tells them that they can no longer be ignorant in this way, that because of creation, because of the things that they can see around them, they should recognize that there is a creator. And he really pours this out in verse 30 and 31. Let's reread those. He said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So before Christ, men were without excuse because they did not recognize their Creator, and he had overlooked those times of ignorance and that rebellion in his mercy. But now that time of ignorance is gone because Christ has come, and salvation has come through Christ. And the command here is for all people everywhere to repent. The Bible commands repentance, but as we talked about before, repentance isn't just saying sorry for your sin. It's not just changing your behavior. It's not behavior modification. Those are fruits of repentance. Those are fruits of sanctification. Biblical repentance is that change of mind, that change of attitude, where we're trusting and we're believing in something other than God. Or it's a change of mind or attitude about our sin or about Christ or about the way towards salvation. And we turn from that self-seeking way to God's way. And it's a gift of God as well, as the Bible says, in terms of repentance. So with the gospel, with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, this repentance is now a command to all people everywhere because of the coming judgment. And in the book of Acts so far, two times does it talk about a warning for the coming judgment. Here in our passage, and then also in Acts chapter 10, where Peter is speaking and he says, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." In both instances, this warning is given to Gentiles. In both instances, it's warning them of this coming judgment, again, probably because they're unfamiliar with who God is and what his plans would be. So they're being informed now. And we don't want to miss this, because this audience would be biblically illiterate, right? They wouldn't understand. And what Paul does is he is making this detailed presentation of biblical truth. He's expounding the scriptures, starting with the basics. He starts with creation. He tells the narrative of God and who God is. And again, this example is important because even in our day, there are many people who virtually know nothing about the Bible. Back in the day, you can have a conversation with your neighbors or your friends, and that you can assume a certain level of understanding in terms of Christian values or beliefs. But now with the plurality of beliefs, with the lack of understanding in Christianity, it's hard. It's hard to make those connections. Simply telling somebody that Jesus loves you, died for you, so make him the Lord and Savior of your life because your sins are forgiven and then you can go to heaven afterwards? Well, that can be pretty confusing for somebody that doesn't have a definition of sin, that isn't connected with the person of Jesus and why he would have to die. So we might have to back up with what we're saying and describe things a little bit differently. The gospel doesn't change, but how we present things changes. For instance, let's say, how would you explain something to a 3-year-old versus a 15-year-old? Versus a 35-year-old. If you're explaining the same thing, you can use different words based on the assumption of knowledge that is given. But so many times, we assume that everybody believes the same thing that I believe. Everybody understands the same thing that I understand. Everybody has the same doubts that I have. And that might be true to some extent. But until we have those connections, until we have those conversations, there's a lot that can be misunderstood. There can be a lot that can be confusing. So for people to, they need to understand what they are saved from and what they're saved unto. So we have to define some of these terms. We have to lay out what these things are. And what Paul does is he starts it with the basics. So with the initial questions in terms of how would you present the gospel to somebody, are you able to start with the basics? Are you able to walk somebody through understanding that God is the Creator? And then point out the area of sin. Understanding that, you know, in Genesis 3, it says this about sin. You're talking to somebody that has never picked up a Bible in their life. How would you explain what sin is? so that they would understand it. And then that leads into how everybody is fallen short of the glory of God. And then it goes into understanding who Jesus is and why he had to come to pay for our sin. So maybe you have to talk a little bit about Old Testament sacrifices, because that's exciting. And the Levitical laws, that's what everybody wants to hear. So when you're talking to somebody, and I had a district superintendent in one of my interviews tell me, he's like, all right, how would you explain sanctification to a 15-year-old? Oh yeah, my mom's waiting for me. So you got 2 minutes. It's like, oh, okay, put me on the spot. Here we go. Because sometimes you don't have the time to be able to share everything the way that you might want to. Paul takes this opportunity and he shares the basics with these people. And he shares about who Jesus is, even though he doesn't name Jesus in that message. He talks about Jesus earlier in terms of what he was preaching in the marketplace. But he talks about this one that's coming, this one that is going to judge the world in righteousness, the one that through him we have assurance by raising him from the dead. You know, when we think about what provokes us, when we think about sin, that should break our hearts. When we think about the lostness of man, instead of, oh, I wish it was back in the 1950s where everybody had a Bible and everybody sang hymns and all of this stuff, God has planted us here today in the culture, in the society that we're in, to be able to take the words of this book, to take the gospel message, the relationship that we have with our Savior Jesus to the lost. Because we understand the warning that is in Scripture. We understand the judgment that is coming. We understand the separation from God for eternity. And that should break our hearts. Because if it's not for the grace of God, we'd be right there with them. Not because of what I do, not because of my position, but only because of the grace of God. And that grace needs to be shared with those that have never heard his name, that have never opened up a Bible. And God has gifted each one of us individually to be able to do these types of things. But are we provoked in our spirit to go, to move into action, to articulate and share the gospel message? Knowing that the responses are going to be different. You know, you look at the results of Paul giving this message, some people mock him. Some people want him to come back so that they can hear him again, and yet others still believe. So there's a mixture. There's differing results, just like we talked about last week. Now again, for the Greeks, most of them did not believe in life after death. It'd be more similar to some of the Eastern religions where the final thing would be a separation of the soul and the body. The chance that the soul gets to separate from the body is the evil thing, it's the bad thing. Okay, that's our goal, that's our meaning. That's what they found. So this life after death would be a new teaching for them. It would be a new way of thinking. So when they hear these things, you can see there could be some mocking, some derision that's going on. And again, they think that the gods aren't going to punish people or judge those after death. So when Paul's giving this warning, it would be kind of like a culture shock for them, right? And that's what the gospel truly is. Because it identifies sin and says that separates you from the Father. But he has a way forward. He has the plan of salvation through the person of Jesus. So as we look back through this text today and we see this provoked heart that moves Paul into action because of what is surrounding him in the city of Athens, in our own life, what type of action moves us? Why do we do what we do? Do we go to work just because it's a paycheck? Do we go home and cook a meal for our family because I love to cook? Do I have to do it? Why do we do what we do? Does it line up with what God is calling us to do? Do we look at every opportunity, whether that's at work, whether that's at home, whether that's in our neighborhood, as an opportunity to serve and be the hands and feet of Christ? Sharing his truth, sharing his love, calling out sin. Do we dress it or do we brush it under the rug? You know, when we think about sin, when we think about sin in our own life, we have that opportunity to root that out, to confess things before the Lord, before one another, to root that out of our life. Instead of being ignorant, we can provide truth to what is, to the ways that we're living. Now, when given the chance, Paul shares the gospel and he talks about Jesus. In our own lives, how often do we preach Christ? How often do we live like him? How often do we share the gospel? And as I contemplated that, part of the message and part of this charge, initially, you know, my thinking is always kind of more pessimistic. It's like, oh yeah, nobody's doing anything. And as I thought about the last 8 years as I've been here, and I've been pushing and this kind of thing for the gospel message to be shared, and we've come from a place of, you know, taking one Sunday and just listening to other people's testimonies, pairing off in groups of two or three, and I've never done that before, to where I'm hearing more and more stories of people sharing about what God has been doing in their week. So when I originally wrote this as a question, it's like, well, it's just the same old charge, and we'll just move on from that. But really, I just want to say, well done. Many of you guys are sharing the word of God and how you're living your life, using the words, sharing the gospel message, where you're taking what we're applying in the scriptures to heart. It's not always done perfectly, no, but we take those steps out of fear and into faith, and we share, and we see how God is moving in tremendous ways within our communities, within our families, within our workplaces. So I want to encourage you today to continue looking for those opportunities to share. I want to encourage you today to continue to hone in on some of the articulation, going back to some of the basics. Because you never know what setting you're going to be in. It could be in a synagogue-style setting here where many of the people understand, and I'm going to teach Bible school to these people that know the Bible, and it's going to be easy. Versus, let's go out into the marketplace. Let's go out into the malls. Let's go out onto the street corners and say, change my mind. See what happens there. How would you respond getting yelled at, getting argued with, getting told that you're wrong? Would you miss your chair at home watching football? I would. But that's where the importance is. That's where the meaning is of walking out and living the Christian life. It's not necessarily in here. Yes, there's accountability. Yes, there's unity. Yes, there's beauty. But there's also a lost world out there that needs the gospel message. And God uses us to take it to them. And that is a privilege and an honor. You know, like we said last week, there's different results. Here they're a little bit more obvious, and it's explained a little bit better here. But you know, when you make connections with people, you're able to see how God is intertwined in all of these things. Because he is your everything, and in him we live and move and have our being. We live in the place that he has redeemed us from the grave. We live in this place where his son is our Lord and Savior. We live in this place where we understand that he is the one that died to pay for our sins so that we might have everlasting life. And we live in this place with this knowledge, knowing that judgment is coming. And the times of ignorance are gone. The times of just sitting and kicking our feet back are gone. What we see around us is the lostness within this world. What we see around us is a sinful world that needs the Lord. Are we provoked by that? Does it lead us to lead, or does it lead us to the glory of God wanting to be established in our hearts? Or do we again sweep it under the rug for the glory of man? Where is your heart going to be provoked today? Let's pray. Lord, as we continue through the book of Acts and we follow the life of Paul and the ministry of Paul, we see how he approaches a new group of people, Lord, how he debates, how he argues, how he reasons for your truth to be expressed. And Lord, we see how he lives out 1 Corinthians 9, how he becomes all things to all people in order that he might win some for the gospel. So Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in our lives, to take the gospel everywhere that we go, in our words and our deeds, so that you may be glorified, that you may be honored. Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us. We thank you for this time to come and worship. And worship you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.